word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, as we know, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists, a fundamental principle that one must have in place if he's going to access God or the riches of his grace, and that is the matter of faith. God has not ever fully revealed himself to anyone, and as such, it would kill human beings if he did. So the reality is we can only know him by faith, and so if we are going to pursue his plan, it must be through the system of faith that he has established. And we recognize there is a matter of sound doctrine called the faith, that is, all the particular doctrines together that make up the entirety of the Christian thinking, the Christian teaching. So we are here in order to take in that doctrine, to grow up. Secondarily, if we believe God exists, we should believe that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that God has not merely asked us to serve him, but has more than enough made up for any sacrifice we may make in that regard, simply by means of the principle of eternal rewards. So our input will be considerably less than what the rewards will be, but that ultimately God does become a rewarder. He waits. He does not immediately reward people. This is the fallacious thing that many fundamentalists have taught, and certainly the prosperity preachers, that you become a Christian and God immediately rewards you with everything, health, wealth, everything. And that's never going to change. Well, that's all false. First, he becomes a rewarder. He weeds out those who are not serious about it. And that happens over a course of time. And people are exposed for what they are doctrinally. And then, of course, ultimately, if we're on the right side of this, with great reward coming at the end of it all. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study here this morning. That's why we're here, to continue the intake of the faith, to study the principles we know, to be reinforced in things we've already heard, and then deal with those new things that may come up in time. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if you haven't. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, that you manifest your grace in every day and in every way toward those who are unworthy recipients of that grace, but that you continue to cause the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike, that you have provided living grace for all people and continue to provide the spiritual grace, the wherewithal necessary for a positive believer to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We recognize that this is not our plan, this is your plan. This is not our series of standards, it is your series of standards, which, as we know, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So we thank you for these things and pray, as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, that you would guide us in all the truth through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 4 about suffering, that it is a regular feature as a part of being a believer in the devil's world. Jesus had informed his disciples it was going to happen, and it did. And certainly they saw his suffering at the hands of the negative volition of his time, people in general, but specifically the religious leadership of Israel, and finally the Roman authorities. So Paul warned his converts about it. People want to avoid suffering. They think that life is made for fun. Some people think that life is made for fun and frolic. Well, it's not. There is fun in life. There certainly is blessing within the Christian life. There certainly is comfort. But to deny the severity of testing and sufferings that can come on believers, As we have seen in the Old Testament, this would be tantamount to denying that Job existed, that these kinds of things don't happen. And the fact is, they do. And certainly some of it, we know, comes from our enemies, but some, under the permissive will of God, he allows. So it's taught throughout the New Testament, and we're looking at the types of sufferings that may befall a believer in time. Persecution for the truth, obviously. The one we've closed with Thursday night, the suffering, the loss of companionship and fellowship that applies when that comes when one has to apply the principle of separation. And the idea here is, again, the conflict that doctrine brings with those that are negative. And for those who are positive, it is a smell of life. For those that are negative, we are just a smell of death. They don't want to be around us, really. And why don't you want to be around certain people? Well, because you don't agree with them. You don't approve of their approach to life. There are certain factors that enter into that. So, I didn't come here to bring peace, i.e. for everybody to get along. I didn't come to teach the world to sing and stand on a mountaintop and hold hands. I brought rather conflict, because doctrine is going to divide people. The straight and narrow divides everything that's not straight and narrow from it. By its very definition, if it deviates from the straight and narrow, it's a division. And these divisions occur, of course, in the Christian life because of the different volitional responses of believers. And in this case, whether they're believers or unbelievers is kind of really irrelevant here, because the issue is this matter of loyalty and to the Lord rather than loyalty to negative volition. And tolerating negative volition in the name of, oh, this is my mom, this is my dad, this is my son, this is my daughter. This is not to be tolerated. This drags the believer down. The believer essentially ends up compromising with those who are negative. And it doesn't matter how close the relationship is, as he says here. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And when your enemies live within your house, you're not very smart. I don't remove my enemies into my house. I just never do. I'm never going to. That's not going to happen. And to have an enemy of doctrine within the household and to tolerate that and encourage it even, that's nonsense. He who loves father and mother more than me. How can we determine what people love? Well, certainly the best, easiest way to do it is to see how much time they spend with a given thing. Your time is a very good barometer of what it is you think is important and what you love in the long run. If you want to spend more time with your negative relatives than you do in Bible class, that's your business. But let's face it, that makes you negative. That makes you negative at that point. You are not dealing with the doctrine as is set forth here, clearly set forth here. This isn't even obscure. People can't look at certain verses, I understand, and say, well, you know, that verse could go a couple of ways, and maybe it's obscure. Maybe it could go this way or that way. This isn't one of those. This is a verse that is as straightforward as it can be. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So if you're not willing to make these basic sacrifices in terms of the negative volition of your relatives, how many other sacrifices are you really willing to make? These are pretty straightforward. The next one, Lupe from Negative Volition. This is kind of similar but slightly different in that this may not be negative volition that's close to you. It may not be negative volition within the household. It may be negative volition sort of in a general sense. As Jesus comes, as approaching here, Jerusalem, Luke, here 13:34. As he's coming into Jerusalem, he weeps over it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. They've manifested this hostility, this negative volition toward the plan of God historically throughout their history. That through the prophets and the people that God had sent to Israel over the course of time. And these were many and varied over the history of the nation. You stone those sent to you. You really don't want to hear what they have to say, and so you got rid of them. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, obviously, one of the things we see here, certainly under the principle of grace, is that every person out there, everybody that would live during Jesus' generation, had the same opportunity to orient. And they were given time. And they had time. And the time just kept ticking by. Tick, tick, tick. Nothing changed. And I presume they thought that God's just going to let this go on like this forever. But he makes it plain it's not. When he says your house is left to you desolate, this is a reference to 70 AD coming. You're done spiritually as far as he was concerned. The final hammer didn't drop until, the war began in 66 AD. But by 70 AD, Rome had overrun and destroyed everything, just as Jesus prophesied that they would. He didn't say Rome would do it, but he just said, you see these buildings here, you see these stones? There's not one of them going to be left standing on the other. And there wasn't. And so this is another argument for why that wall over there, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, probably is not part of the temple originally, as they have suggested that it is. Because Jesus said the temple would be tore down brick by brick, all of it. And if he's correct, then that wall can't still be standing as a part of the temple. So that's an issue to consider. But until such time as you decide to orient, I am not having anything more to do to you, with you, at all. Until you orient, until you start making the decisions that are necessary, then I'm not going to mess with you. And you won't see me again. And then, of course, when they do, it would be too late for them. Also, 19:41 through 44. Similar experience here as he's coming into Jerusalem. This is for the last time. The other one was a previous time. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, if you had been able to figure out, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground. And your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This was your chance. The ball was in your court. Now is the time. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. And they just put it off. Well, we'll deal with it later. We don't have to worry about it. Nothing bad's going to happen. I've got plenty of time. God will do anything. Okay, well, bank on that if you want to play that game. And they did. They banked on it that he wouldn't do anything. And guess what? They found out that he did. Also, Romans 9, 1 through 3, this is where Paul bemoans his countrymen. Of course, he desires their salvation. But he knows that he can't achieve it, certainly on his own, and that it's a matter of God's grace. And also God's directive will. His overruling will from the past in terms of election and other factors. But he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. These were his constant companions as he looked at his nation. Much as you should feel as you look at our nation, who's repudiated its essential Christian heritage and has embraced relativism, socialism, and all these other isms, humanism, and does not adhere to the principles of the truth as taught in the Bible. Anything the Bible's for, they're pretty much against. Anything the Bible's against, they're pretty much for. And the fact is, if you're popular out there and the cosmos thinks you're great, God says, those things that are popular with the cosmos are an abomination to God. So I'm not impressed with what they think at all. And so these Jews, as Paul Wade, his countrymen, he would like to see him make the adjustments. Well, who wouldn't? That's just a normal Christian, I think. Expressing what any normal Christian would feel. That you have a desire for people to orient. Health tests here, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Certainly aging is a part of that, but that's not all of it. As you get old, the body fails. But you can buy the right stuff and live forever. I just don't know what it is yet. But I'm going to market my own stuff. Doctrinal makeup, so you'll be able to, extend your life by 15 seconds. They don't really tell you how long you're going to delay all this either, by the way. Now, theoretically, it's delayed forever, but we know that's not true. So therefore, we do not lose heart. Although our outer man is decaying, we face fronts, tests on various fronts. I mean, the actual decay of the physical body. But yet, our inner man's being renewed day by day through face-to-face teaching and sound doctrine. And that doesn't mean we meet every day, but the point is, there should be a Christian experience in your life every day. Even if we're not assembling. You should be praying, you should be engaging, you should be applying doctrine, you should be doing all kinds of things. Well, momentary light affliction, and that's just not the outer man decaying. That's part of it. But in the larger context here, Paul's talking about all the sufferings that came upon him and his group. And that includes aging, but not limited to that. Philippians 2, again, you're not getting SG3 for breathing. That's not happening. Contrary to what might have been taught. That doesn't work that way. These are deeds. Your autonomic nervous system doesn't function as divine good. Oh, I blinked. Oh, wow, there's some SG3. Oh, I'll just blink a lot. And breathe real fast. That's how I'll maximize. Well, I don't think so. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Here is some distress and pressure they had because of the sickness of Epaphroditus, who apparently was quite ill to the point of death, apparently, as Paul says, because he was longing for you, verse 26, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So I sent him eagerly all the more so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And so he came close to death, as he says in verse 30. And Paul, for all the pressures Paul was facing at that time, and now here he's still in prison. So if you think you feel bad enough, this guy's come to prison ostensibly, I presume, as a minister, as an assistant to Paul from the Philippian church. And then he gets sick and almost dies on you. Well, you would probably feel a little bit guilty there. You would probably feel a little responsible. And Paul does. But he obviously recognizes God's grace in all this because he came close to death for the work of Christ. So his test there was one that was serious. And in fact, would have resulted in death if it kept going. Living grace tests, you're not necessarily going to have necessarily one. Never probably have all you want. But there are times when we don't even have what we need. And that's a big difference. That's been my mantra for years. People need to learn the difference between need and greed. The words sound similar, I'll give you that. Need and greed, they sound alike. But they mean nothing the same thing. They're absolutely wildly different. To this present hour, he says, in 1 Corinthians 4:11, we are both hungry and thirsty. That's lack of basic living grace. Food and water. And are poorly clothed. And are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. And when reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. But here the point, verse 11, really deals more with the living grace aspect of it. That God let them be tested, even though these were great apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:27. So even if the greatest of apostles are tested, you've got to believe you're going to be. Say, well, I can protect myself from living grace tests. I'll bet you can't. I'll bet you money if God wants to give you one, he'll give you one. You can plan ahead all you want. But as we saw in Ecclesiastes there, Mr. Upbeat, Mr. Solomon. Hey, you can put all your money aside, but then one bad business deal and boom, it's all gone. Now the kid can't go to college. Well, isn't that just too bad? Well, that's what happens, though. A bad investment, as he says. 2 Corinthians 11:27, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these external things, those are just the physical tests. And then Philippians 4:12, where Paul here is now actually getting around to dealing with the purpose for which he writes this letter, one of the main purposes. And it was to thank the Philippians for their very generous monetary gift that they had sent him, which allowed him to stop working and for at least a time, and Paul varied in his ministry. There were times when Paul had plenty and he was up here riding the financial wave and it was all fine. There were times when he didn't have enough and he had to work, and these varied throughout his ministry. It wasn't one consistent straight line. This is why, as a minister, you better be very flexible. First, number one, if you're in it for the money, you're in it for the wrong reason. But number two, the money may come and go. And if you're in it for the money, you'll be exposed as to what you are. So, while that wasn't always necessarily fun, the fact is, coming down here and being abused right out of the chute was a good lesson for me. You know, being lied to and promised things, and then, and I'm sorry, we can't do that. And yes, but the 10 people who had called me down here, every one of them lived in a quarter of a million dollar house 30 years ago. Not now. Not now. 30 years ago, they were all living in $250,000 and more homes. And I don't even want to go into the list of details they had, that God they stored in storage places and all this. Because they had so many details, they couldn't deal with them, so they spent money to save their details. But they couldn't pay me. That was the deal. They couldn't pay me. But they had plenty of money for that. Antique cars, trips. Several of them in the congregation drove Mercedes. Those are not cheap. You say, well, I can buy a cheap Mercedes. They didn't. These were not cheap Mercedes they were driving. But I learned right then, well, if you're going to be in it for the money, this is the wrong thing. You may as well forget that. And, of course, I wasn't anyway, but that made sure I wasn't. They made certain I wasn't. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. See, that's the trick. Most believers don't. Most believers can't handle prosperity. That's what's sad. And they don't know how to live in humble means. They don't know how to live on a budget. They don't take financial responsibility for their actions. And so, as a believer, this, and again, as we pointed out before, more is said about money in the Bible than about salvation. So how important is your orientation to money and details of life? Oh, it's so critical it'll destroy a whole segment of believers under the deal of the parable of the soils there, the sower. I have learned the secret in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret. There's the key element. You have to learn it. Nobody's born knowing this. Of being filled and going hungry. Of having abundance and suffering need. And I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So you may have various things that occur in your life. You say, well, I'm not going to ever have a living grace test. I'll make sure I don't. Okay. Let me know how that works out for you, long run. Verbal abuse, 1 Peter 3. And again, 1 Peter is largely, at this point, this was the primary test that Christians were facing in the empire at that time. And that was attacks, verbal attacks, from those on the outside. And so he says, as you live the Christian life, you keep a good conscience. Because you know you're doing the right things. You know, really, when examined, you will stand up to scrutiny. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, as they accuse you of being anti-government, that you don't pay taxes, that you're not loyal citizens. Believers are to be loyal citizens of the country in which they live. There's nothing in the Bible at all ever about rebellion, revolt, treason. These matters are always denigrated. Conspiracies against the government, overthrow. And I've heard doctrinal teachers years ago who one got up and said, I think in certain circumstances, yes, murder would be okay. Political assassination would be fine. What verse? What verse would you base that on? And it wasn't based on any verse, of course. That, don't let your lack of proof get in your way. No, you're not free to do that. If they should never accuse us of violating the laws of the land, these sorts of things. While it may gall you to some extent, we can drive the speed limit. It won't kill us. It isn't as though God's asking for a major sacrifice. But I'm late for class. Maybe you should order your life a little better. Maybe you should plan ahead a little better. Yeah, but I always know I can speed and make it. Well, okay. But I'm just talking about that one thing. I mean, but in anything, God can test us. We just want to make sure when it comes to slander and maligning from those on the outside that there's nothing to it. that they don't really have anything on which to hang their hats. To say, yeah, this believer has been shown to be subversive. He's out, you know. If they start accusing you of being like a Black Panther or something, see, you're marked as an enemy of the state. Well, no, we're not to be in any of that at all. We pay our taxes, we obey the laws, we do what we have to do. Even though in many cases it's just a giant pain. And I understand taxes are just another money grab, I get that. So those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's the goal, is that we shut their mouths as much as we can. Doesn't mean we can shut them permanently. You can't keep people from doing the wrong thing, even if you do the right thing. What you can do is remove the ammunition from them. Any legitimate ammunition that they might have. Also, 1 Peter 4:4. In all of this, they are surprised. And see, then you get into a lifestyle issue. Why don't you run to the same excesses that they used to? All of these things, Vestal virgins, the partying, the drinking, the bacchanals and all of that, the worship of Artemis and Dionysius and these other gods. That were fraught with all manner of excesses. And so in all this, and they run into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Well, let them talk. What can they do? No, I'm not like you anymore. Don't want to be like you anymore. Your lifestyle, and again, of course, part of the reason for the maligning is they recognize they're wrong. They know they're on the wrong side of this stuff if they got a conscience at all. They know that that sort of behavior has got lots of problems with it, as he's described it in verse 3. A course of sensuality. It starts off with sexual impropriety first. Because that was key element in many of these ritualistic pagan religions. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And they're shocked that you don't want to do this anymore. No, I don't. Not that I've never failed. But I really don't want to do them anymore. That's not my lifestyle. It's not the lifestyle I want to pursue. Number one, it's not spiritually healthy. Number two, really, you look at the list, it's probably not physically healthy, their lifestyle. So living their verbal abuse, suffering under unfair authorities, this happens. Say, my authorities aren't always fair. Wah. So where did you get that they were supposed to be even? This is just one of those unrealistic expectations that people have that are not really based in reality. They just hope this is the way it will be. Well, it's not. Jesus suffered unfair authorities, abusive, John 18:19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And of course, this is being done in an illegal environment, in an illegal atmosphere, against the Jewish law. And everything about it's wrong. They sent him out with essentially a mob to arrest him. And again, the study of all this carefully would suggest that the Romans were never involved in his arrest and all that. If the Romans had arrested him, he wouldn't have gone to Caiaphas' house. The Romans would have taken him right to the praetorium. But and also, too, had Peter pulled his sword with Roman soldiers present? There would have been no survivors. That would have been all it took. And particularly once he assaulted someone. Now, not in our society today where you can assault someone, get shot, and then it's their fault. You know, that's good. But in that society, you assaulted a Roman? Oh, you did not want to do that. So, but at any rate, still, it was all illegal. Even if the Romans weren't involved, it was all still illegal, according to Jewish law. So I taught all this. 21, why do you question me? Question those who heard what I said. They heard me. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now he gets to go suffer under another guy. And then he'll be sent over to Herod to suffer a little while. And then finally under Pontius Pilate. He'll endure the ultimate suffering. Also 19, next one, this is probably Pontius Pilate. I don't want to read all of this. But obviously this is clear suffering under an unrighteous, abusive authority who's exceeding his bounds by dealing with an innocent man in the fashion in which he's dealing with him. And he knows him to be innocent. Pilate was not fooled on this. And so everything about this just screams injustice. And the greatest injustice. And yet, they seem to think it's okay. So they put the crown of thorns, slap him around, beat him up. He finally sends him out to crucify him. And yet, again, even though he knows all this is wrong, and he betrays it by his activity here. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement in verse 8, he was claiming to be the Son of God. That's what he heard. Uh-oh. Man, what if this guy is a son of one of the gods? What if he is deity? Divinity, he would call him. Therefore, Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus wouldn't answer him. He said, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So I say your authority is derived from, in Pilate's mind, the gods. Your authority is not even derived from yourself, even in your own theology. The gods control you. And of course, Jesus is speaking in terms of the monotheistic God, his Father. And he said, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And that statement, while not saying a whole lot, one of the things it does say by implication is you are guilty. You are guilty too. There's just people more guilty than you. That doesn't let you off the hook. Oh, well, I can look around. I can see people that they're not applying as well as I do, so therefore I can do what I want to. Well, first, that's just building your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness, which isn't very smart. And secondly, does that even really work here for Pilate? No, he's still guilty. Jesus just lets him know there are other people that have greater guilt in this than you do. But you're guilty. And as a result, Pilate made efforts to release him. Why? Because he knows he's guilty. He knows he's innocent. He knows this is wrong. And yet he still does it. And ultimately, of course, he crumbles to the pressure and crucifies him, as we know. Colossians 3:21. This one gets into the issue, I believe, of masters and slaves, or in our vernacular today, employers and employees. And again, it's just an application, as we know. It should be Colossians 3:22, by the way. I can see that verse is wrong. Well, actually, 3:21 is good, too. We can use that, because sometimes parents are unfair. Parents can go to two extremes. This matter of exasperating the children by excessive and unreasonable demands that are impossible for the child to fulfill. And the other is the laissez-faire, well, I'm just going to let them do what they want and I don't care. And that's wrong. They're both just equally as wrong. They're just wrong on the wrong, and they're just on different ends of the spectrum. Parents, can they be unfair? Sure. But as Jesus, or as Luke said there in Hebrews, did he not say when our parents disciplined us, they did it as they thought best? That's all they could do. And once I figured that out, it took me, 20 or 30 years. I was not a child when I figured this out. That my parents, for all their foibles and all the things I didn't like and the different mentalities they had and the way they conducted themselves, for all of that, they were pretty damn actually even-handed. They did the best they could. And looking back, I don't have any doubts about that now. Oh, when you're suffering under it, well, oh my God, they're awful. They're the most horrible parents that have ever lived. I'm going to run away. Well, my mom told me, go ahead. One less mouth to feed. Feeding four kids, I guess you don't really mind missing one of them. Well, I didn't get very far. I think I was only about 8 then. I told her, I'm running away. This is all unfair. So again, parents, they can be unfair. 1 Peter 2:18, I think this is the one that deals with the employer actually. The master-slave. And again, this is an application off of this. We don't have any true masters. People don't own people. No, we say they don't, do we? Why are they always working on this drug trafficking and human trafficking thing if people don't own people? Where's that coming from? So anyway, this is, to me, an application to be made off of this that's germane to the subject of having someone in a position of authority that you have to work for. That's what servants did, slaves. But they were absolutely property. They had no rights whatsoever. Our situation's different. But do the principles that govern the relationship, are they different? Is it really a different principle, or are we supposed to submit to our bosses? Be submissive to your masters with every form of respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, you have good bosses. And I've heard that from some of you. I've heard people tell me, yeah, I've got a really good boss. I've had bosses of different kinds. I've had good ones, bad ones, in-between ones. They run the gamut sometimes. Kind and gentle, but to those bosses who are unreasonable, make unreasonable demands. For this finds favor. For the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And there's undeserved suffering right there. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to feel it in stride and move on. Don't mouth off. Don't talk back. Certainly don't just do what you feel like doing and disobey the guy. You're supposed to be obedient. And it's not always easy to do that. But it can be done. I've had bosses that have done unfair things. And sometimes I've responded rightly, sometimes wrongly. But I know it wasn't as though I didn't know what the doctrine said. Oh, well, I'm allowed to just treat him like an idiot now because I don't agree with him. Well, the doctrine never teaches that anywhere. And of course, in a real master-slave relationship, that wouldn't last long. You would be an ex-slave. So temptations come from within and from without. Hebrews chapter 2. You have both internal and external things you have to deal with. The internal matter of the constant and ongoing sin nature, which is totally deceptive. That's one of the things that he talks about. Here, 2:17 and 18. Temptations, and Jesus is our example in this. Since he himself was tempted. In verse 18, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And whether it is, again, external pressures or tests to compromise doctrine, to violate separation, whatever it is, or the internal function of the sin nature, which, as later here, Luke says, it is recognized. He calls it the danger of having an evil, unbelieving heart. But then he says in verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of your own sin nature, is what he is saying here. Your own sin nature has deceived you that certain behaviors are acceptable. Well, they're not. And as long as you're deceived by it, you'll be captive to it. And so as believers, we have obligations. This is one of the parts of the ministry, is the ministry of the body towards itself. And while we can point to the authorities, and rightly so, we don't have apostles anymore, or prophets, or evangelists, but we do have pastor teachers. And they have responsibilities as well, too. The shepherding aspects, very clearly taught throughout the Scriptures. Matter of fact, that's the title given to that office in Ephesians 4:11 there, shepherds and teachers. And Peter gives four or five verses there in 1 Peter 5, about how to shepherd. The way to do it. But it's taken as a given that that's going to be the function. Well, guess what? Believers have an obligation to police each other as well. Now, I'm not talking about being meddling and running around and spying on people. But when you hear obvious stupidity coming out of somebody's mouth, don't let it just drop. It'll make it uncomfortable. It damn sure will. When you address human viewpoint, they're not going to like it. Or you address these non-doctrinal views that are being expressed. But it has to be done. That's a part of the function of the body, a healthy body. Does your body not work in concert with itself? How did you get here today if it doesn't? I would like to know. The brain controls the whole thing. And as one guy put it, and I thought it was very well put, the brain is essentially omnipresent within the body because it controls every aspect of the body. And in that same way, he uses that analogy to say that Christ is present within every aspect of the church. Well, in fact, every aspect of the entire universe. He who descended has ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And that means he's got his presence, his power, his authority permeates everything. So too in the church. But the body has to cooperate with itself. It works with itself. And this is one thing in doctrinal churches has been just largely ignored, I think. I can't think of how many times I've ever heard ministers get up and say, you know, you have an obligation to one another. Your obligation isn't just to me or to the doctrine or to the Lord. It's to one another as well. To point out your lifestyle is not what it's supposed to be. And people have to be humble enough to accept these and to make the changes. So you got these internal temptations that are there all the time because the sin nature is deceitful. And then also here, the next one, 4:15. Again, we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have one, rather. He sympathizes with us. He's been through this. But one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, the one thing he didn't have an internal desire toward temptation. We have a sin nature that's prone to it. In fact, is geared to it. It comes all too easily. As he says there in Hebrews, it all too easily entangles us and trips us up. And so you just have to be cognizant of all that. Well, 9, the suffering that comes from orientation to one's niche, one's time in history, and the relative isolation all positive believers face. I've heard over the years people whine and complain, oh, well, I don't have anybody I can socialize with. I don't have a lot of people to have fellowship with. Well, number one, first let me ask you this. Is any of that your fault? Don't be too quick to assume that because things are difficult that you haven't contributed to it. But the fact is, we do know that in a negative world in which we live, that positive volition is always in the minority, in the vast minority, in fact. And so you have to deal with these things. Here Paul talks about this. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And obviously he doesn't mean all in a 100% sense, because he provides a qualification here about this next guy. But when he uses this, he's talking in very broad general terms that the vast majority of people abandon him. Even though he's still Paul the Apostle. The same guy writing Ephesians that we're reading right now. The same guy concerned about the Ephesians that they would not be dragged down by his suffering. That they would, that would not become a stumbling block for them. By the way, by the time this all happens, if, in case you don't know, when he talks about Asia here, he's talking about Asia Minor, and that would include Ephesus. We would suspect there was a pretty big defection. We already know there was a defection from Paul's teaching within 5 years after he met with the Ephesian elders. Now, he met with them in 57 A.D., and by 62 A.D., when he got out of prison, he made a beeline to Ephesus. And that's where he left Timothy. So there were already problems brewing within that church, as we know. When he does write, of course, this letter probably precedes that by a couple of years. So we don't hear about a whole bunch of this yet. I think this is information that Paul probably got following the writing of Ephesians, but subsequent prior to his release. Because, I mean, he just gets out of Rome and heads straight to Ephesus. It's right there. And so obviously he knew something was up. So you're aware that all in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. See, Paul experienced rejection, abandonment. Everybody has. But let's make certain that your rejection and abandonment comes as a result of your stance for the truth and not because of your own sinful behaviors or refusal to orient. James, also chapter 5. 4-6. And we live in this time of history that this prophecy applies to, the last days and the elite super rich who are laying up treasure at a very, very bad time to be doing it. This is a horrible time to be trying to pad your bank account. Of all the times in history and all the things going on. Well, the super elite rich do all this. And they're going to lose out in the end. And it talks about some of the injustices that exist under this regime. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. For all those politicians, and we're about to enter into the season, who love us, who are concerned for us, not one of them ever quits his job or takes his $120,000 or whatever he makes a year, who knows what all they make, forget all the perks, and goes down and finds somebody working at Burger King for $8 an hour and helps them out. How often does that happen? Oh, it's easy to talk about it. They don't do it. And the reality is we have a whole class of people who are underpaid. But of course, underpaid in terms of what? The fact is, in a capitalistic economy, the free market has to determine what people are worth. And you say, well, I think I'm worth more than $10 an hour. Well, not for picking strawberries, you're not. And you're probably not going to get any more than that. I mean, if you get that, I don't know what they pay. I don't want to find out either. I don't want to pick strawberries for a living. Or oranges. Or grapefruit. Or anything. So behold, the laborers who mowed your fields has been withheld by you. And we hear about them talking it all the time. All the care and concern. But then if you paid any attention to the most recent Democratic debacle. They called it a debate. I call it a debacle. But it's similar words. But the reality is, they talked about all of this and all the needs that people have and how they're going to help everybody. Free health care, free Medicare for everybody. Oh, by the way, what we're going to do is we're going to dump this tax burden on the backs of the middle class, though. The middle and the poor are going to be the ones paying for this. But, you know, you're not going to devote $100,000 to somebody's campaign and have them pass legislation not favorable to you. Are you kidding me? There's no quid pro quo. There is all the time. There's always quid pro quo, especially in the political realm. And so guess what? In the last day, unfortunately now, this is done at a time in history where the cries have reached the Lord of the Armies. And this to me seems very similar to what he says to Babylon in Revelation 18. You've built up your sins, and now it's encroaching upon heaven. Now your unrighteousness is encroaching on heaven, and that puts God into action. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous, and He does not resist you, because as believers, it's not our call. That comes across loud and clear. Not, we will not be there, but for Daniel's 70th week. Anyone destined to captivity he goes. Anyone destined to die he goes. And God has a plan for each individual believer, even during that time in history. But you're not going to avoid it. And so the powerful, rich, elite, they're in charge now. They're running everything. God's about to turn this thing upside down, though. That's what they're not going to be ready for. So living at our time in history, under a nation that we know is marked for judgment, marked for destruction, in fact. Not just judgment, but marked for destruction. And how do you live like this? We live in Babylon. We live in the lukewarm age of the church, where believers give lip service to the truth, but when push comes to shove, they do what they choose. They don't follow the doctrine necessarily strictly. And that's the time in which we live. And the next step from lukewarm is cold. You're not going to get hotter. You leave out something lukewarm on the counter, it doesn't reheat itself. This would require some massive changes in lifestyles and thinking if believers are going to get hot. In some cases, it would require this. So there, you've got the time in history. We have to deal with certain things. Those that aspire to the ministry will endure a specialized set of sufferings, some of which are shared by other positive believers. As I'm studying in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm seeing that in reality, the ministry God gives to any man, whether he was an apostle, prophet, evangelist, or pastor, teacher, that ministry is shared with those under his charge. It is not just his ministry. You say, well, we refer to it as his ministry. Well, maybe we do, but maybe we necessarily shouldn't. It's a shared ministry. That's the whole point of the equipping process, is to equip the saints to share in the work of the ministry. You get the pastor's heart, you get his vision, you get his doctrine, you get his lifestyle, and you emulate it. You share in all of that. Or you don't. And if you're not, you're losing out. That's just the way it is. So here, 2 Corinthians 1:7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so are you sharers of our comfort. And he's talking about sufferings in terms of the leadership, those who were serving the Corinthians, and that group that was with Paul. So one, the potential pastor candidate must be willing to undergo whatever sacrifices are necessary to ensure his spiritual and academic preparation under the Timothy principle. This is one of the way we weed people out. If they're not willing to make certain sacrifices, it tells me they're not going to make it in the ministry. Because if you think the sacrifices are big to get trained, they're worse later on. They're worse later on. And the sacrifices it took to me to get trained. I had to quit a job. Had to move across town. Got fired from one job, but I had to quit another one. I had another job. Had to quit a job. Got fired from one. Had to quit one. Move way across town. Take a job I hated. Then go to seminary. 5 Bible classes a week were mandatory. And 12 hours of seminary class. And at least that amount of study to keep up with the 12 hours of seminary you were getting. We had a Greek teacher that was, well... Let's call him demanding. but I'm grateful for that now. See, at the time, I had names, you know, for the Greek teacher. But I'm grateful for that now. So you had that. So you had, before you even started working, a 40-hour-a-week job. 5 hours of Bible class. And it wasn't like you just went from job to Bible class. There's driving time. You've got downtime in there that you have to account for, too. You don't just, it'd be nice if you could just transport around. That would have been great. That would have saved me a lot of time. Mm-hmm. But you couldn't. So 40-hour a week job, 5 hours of Bible class, at least another 30 hours a week probably in study and classroom time. Then you have to raise a family on top of all of that. And you have to keep all these priorities straight and do it with a good attitude. Now, I didn't always do it with a good attitude. Most of the time I did, but not always. It gets to be too much. That's a lot of pressure for anybody. But if you can't do 40 hours, 70 hours, 80 hours a week to get trained and to go through what we called the beast barracks. Some people didn't like that idea. Yeah, it is. We're finding out who's got it and who doesn't. And we're going to weed out those who don't have it. And if you're not willing to make the sacrifices, and this involves all manner of sacrifice you have to make, obviously your family suffers during this time at some level. Because they have to support all this, and then you're not always there to take care of everything as the authority in the household. You still have these responsibilities. And add to that me raising a 16-year-old rebellious kid, the worst of which you probably hadn't even seen yet. This kid spent the last 2 years of his high school life just grounded. Never got to go anywhere, never got to do much anything. Well, he brought it on himself. It wasn't like I was just mean and... I never had to hardly discipline Laura, but she was smart. She told us. I just watched Michael. I knew what not to do. So whatever he's doing, opposite. So it was always opposite day for her. So again, these things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. How do we determine if they're faithful? That's at least part of the academic rigors. Is to weed out those who won't get the job done or get the work done. If you know, and they shouldn't. As teachers in a seminary, they should not tolerate incomplete work, work not getting done, assignments not finished. They should not tolerate that. No teacher should tolerate that. And ours didn't, which is good. So how do we determine if they're faithful men? You got to test them. And academics is one of the ways you test them. It's not the only way. Because during this time, you're observing other things in their character. Are they willing to make this sacrifice? Are they constantly making excuses for why they're not getting it done? What's their attitude like during all of this? See, this is where observation is going on during this time as well. You know, is this person otherwise applying and doing what they're supposed to be doing? Well, when they examined me, they saw a guy that worked 40 hours a week, raised a rebellious teenager, went to 5 Bible classes, 30 hours of seminary and study, and then worked in the tape room to boot. So I applied in the local church just like every other believer should apply. And so when people tell me how difficult it all is, Sometimes I alternate between wanting to just laugh in their face. You don't have a freaking clue. And then just giving them the old, you know, Hobson deal. You spoiled little shit. You know, from Arthur, for those of you who don't know that. So, you weed them out. Suffer hardship. If they're not willing to suffer hardship, if it's too hard in seminary, it's going to be too hard in the ministry, believe me. There are pressures. And obviously, certainly, I don't have any doubts of what Satan doesn't work to crack people getting trained. Because if you can crack them when they're getting trained, then he doesn't have to worry about them later. They cease to be a threat. But there's a lot of hardship that goes with this. And to sell people, you can just do it and it's all easy. And you can work it around. Nowadays, just stay at home. Go to ministry school on the internet. And then you'll pastor your church from the internet. Oh, you won't have a church. There won't be a body of Christ. Because people have bought into this. No. Yeah, and can you learn information? Yes. But can the internet ordain you? No. Well, I say that. I mean legitimately to the Christian ministry. Where somebody in the royal chain of command has to lay hands on you. Has to approve of you. And say that this person we believe would do right by a congregation. Whatever problems they have notwithstanding, they're trained, they're prepared, and they will do right by a congregation. They will stand the post. And again, that I got an email from a guy. Well, actually, a guy that led me to the Lord back in '76. He sent me a deal. I didn't even know he still knew I was alive, but I got this out of the clear blue. And he says, "Well, congrats! Anybody that could do anything for 30 years is to be praised." And he said, "But a church?" Well, of course, he's a Fundy Baptist. He knows that the average stay is about 2.5 years, so he it's hard to believe. Well, he doesn't have the same doctrine I have, that generally speaking. And again, this can be altered by both parties. But the local church is viewed as a marriage. And so, yeah, can it be broken up by one or both? Absolutely. But the local church is viewed in a lot of ways, the relationship. But it should be a mutually beneficial relationship to both parties. I provide what you can't provide for yourself. You provide for me financially so I can take the time to put this together properly. Well, he must be willing to suffer the loss of his chosen career, relocate if necessary, devote himself to whatever niche God provides during his academic preparation. Once he is academically qualified, he will likely endure the pressure of being put on hold as he waits for his assignment from God the Holy Spirit. We do believe that God the Holy Spirit appoints men to their positions. This is not to be self-assumed. And when this happens, it's very clear. When we came down here, it was very evident after a week with these people that at that point they were serious enough about it. They wanted the truth. They were willing to get a guy. They had a guy down here who was a nut job, and they got tired of that and abandoned him, which they should have. That's another whole thing, and we'll have to deal with this in second session because our time is gone. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here in 20 minutes.